But why tribulation? Why this 7-year time period in the future in which God is going to pour out his wrath upon the world? What's the purpose of it? Why is he doing this? And it's basically, if you want the short answer, it's because Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth in order to set up his millennial kingdom, and he must put down rebellion. Now, he's going to put down rebellion both in the angelic sense and in the human sense. He's going to subdue Satan, bind him for 1,000 years, but he's also going to subdue humanity. And so he must put down rebellion in the world. Yes, ma'am.
That makes me think, and I don't know what you think, when, I mean, the Word over and over talks about how, like, God sees all things, the deeds done, whether in the body, good or bad, you know, anything, any kind of injustice, any kind of sin, anything like that, that there's nothing that God doesn't deal with.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And so, you know, asking about, well, you know, yes, of course, because Christ is coming back, but also, you know, before he creates the new heavens and the new earth, it's, I mean, would you think almost like he's going to deal with everything?
He's going to deal with everything.
He's going to deal with everything.
Yes. Here's the thing, though, is that because Christ has gone to the cross mm-hmm. and been judged for our sin,
mm-hmm.
In effect, for those who turn to Christ mm-hmm. as Savior, all of our sins are forgiven.
Right.
You know, past, present, and future.
Right. Right.
And so there is no condemnation
right.
for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Romans 8:1 and other passages make that very clear. Mm-hmm. Now, there will be rewards or loss of rewards based on the works that we do.
Mm-hmm.
But condemnation will never occur. But for people who reject Christ,
right.
what they're left with is solely their works.
Right.
That's all they have to rely on. Because if you reject the work of Christ...
Mm-hmm.
then what do you have to put in the place of
mm-hmm.
what Christ has done for us? Well, only what you can produce.
Right.
And all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing that we can do that will merit entrance into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot undo the stain of sin. We simply cannot do it. Even our best works are marred by sin.
Right.
And good works can themselves become sinful if they become a substitute for that which Christ has accomplished for us
right.
at the cross.
Right.
So, yes, there will be a judgment,
mm-hmm.
and Revelation 20 makes that very clear at the great white throne, in which unbelievers are called to give an account, and it says right there
right.
in the text that they will be judged according to their works.
Right.
And the problem is their works don't measure up to the standard that God sets forth, which is absolute perfect righteousness.
Right.
So in the sense that when we go into eternity, everything will be dealt with.
Right.
It will either be dealt with because one accepted Christ and what he's done for us, or one will be left to bear it him or herself
right.
in the end. And that means eternal separation
right.
from God.
Right.
So yes, everything will be accounted for. God will finalize everything
right.
before he creates the new heavens and the new earth.
Right.
But with regard to Christ's second coming, we see these judgments that are taking place because he's going to be putting down rebellion. And so God's wrath will destroy the rebellion of Satan and his angels. It will destroy the rebellion of unbelieving Israel. And it will destroy the rebellion of unbelieving Gentiles. Now, at the close of the tribulation, Satan will be defeated and eventually bound. And go with me over to Revelation 20. It's our clearest passage on this. Because during the time of the millennial reign of Christ, it's not going to be a place of absolute perfection. In other words, sin is not going to be done away with. The effects of the curse will be rolled back.
Mm-hmm.
And it will really be an ideal time, but nonetheless, there will still be sin, there will still be death on the earth. That will not be done away with until the eternal state.
Mm-hmm.
But for Christ to be ruling, he's going to put down rebellion, and part of that includes Satan. Now, if you look at Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." Well, you have, you know, four terms there so that we are not confused as to who this person is, right? He is the dragon, he is the serpent of old, he is the devil, and he is Satan. And so we know exactly who's being referred to here. And bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Now, the abyss is a very real place. Satan is a very real being. And there's no reason that we should not take this abyss and the chain and the seal. I mean, it's obviously some form of angelic chain. It can restrain him. But nonetheless, he's put in this place called the abyss. And he's basically incarcerated there. Satan's going to do a little time in prison. And so he's there. But notice the impact of Satan. It says, so that, while he's there, his influence upon the world is going to be restrained. Because what was he doing? Huh?
I'm sorry, does that mean the fallen angels are with him there confined, or what happens?
That I don't know. I think that...
Because their leader's in prison, are they not having an influence anymore?
That's a good question. I don't know where they are. Okay. And I don't know that the scripture gives us that information. But it is thought-provoking, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because if the leader's subdued, you know, where are they? Well, maybe they're whisked away to another planet not to be involved. But nonetheless, Satan's influence currently is that of deceiving the nations. And by restraining him in this prison called the abyss, it says that he will no longer, that he would deceive the nations no longer. But then you have the until. And the until means that he's going to come back out and he's going to practice his deception. But that will not occur until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, Satan's demons, and we've seen this back in Revelation chapter 16. Go back with me there. And you'll have to excuse me this evening. I'm going to be bouncing back and forth to a number of passages and may even chase a rabbit trail or two. But this is a survey class, so I can get away with that. Revelation 16. Now, again, we're talking about the context of the influence that Satan has over the world and the fact that he deceives the nations. And, of course, his demons participate in that. And in Revelation 16, I'll start in verse 12, it says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up." So the Euphrates River is dried up, and it's for a purpose. And what purpose is that? He tells us here. "So that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." In other words, it's going to clear this pathway for these kings and their armies to move geographically. Verse 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet," there you have the unholy trinity, as it's sometimes called, "three unclean spirits like frogs." Now, why liken them to frogs? I don't know, to be honest. But nonetheless, they're described as unclean spirits. But verse 14 is what really catches my attention. It says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." So these demons have this influence upon the kings of the world such that they can marshal them to gather together for a military campaign against God. And so one has to realize that Satan has a tremendous influence in politics. Matter of fact, he has a tremendous influence in just about everything, in education, in media, name it. I mean, he has a big influence, and he's trying to shift the world and lead it in the direction that he desires. And I think he's quite effective at that. And Scripture talks about how he deceives the nations. And obviously here he has great influence over the kings of the earth. This doesn't mean that God is not in control. And we'll talk about that more here in a little bit. But again, we must understand that at the close of the tribulation, Satan will be defeated and eventually bound. That all unbelievers will be destroyed, and we'll read that in Revelation 19 a little bit later, leaving only believing Jews and Gentiles to enter his kingdom on earth. Now, I've mentioned this before, but when you get to the end of the church age, when all Christians are raptured out of this world, in effect, all believers are gone. Now, you're going to have only unbelievers on the planet you know, 1 second after the rapture occurs. Now, there may be people who may come to faith in Christ, you know, pretty quickly afterwards. I don't know. But for that brief moment of time, you have all believers are gone. We've been caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. At the end of the tribulation, what you have is you have all unbelievers destroyed, such that only believers will enter in to the millennial kingdom. Only believers. And that will be
only
both...
Believers are left on earth.
Only believers are left on earth at that moment. And they will enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, these people that enter into the millennial kingdom will give birth to children. And those children will be born with little sin natures, you know, like the rest of us. And so when you get to the end of Revelation 20, when Satan is released from his 1,000-year prison term, which is the longest prison term that will ever be served in the history of the human race, or in this case, the angelic race, but it's the longest recorded prison sentence ever served. When he's released, he will then begin to deceive the nations, and you will have these people who are alive at the end of the trip, at the end of the millennium, that will side with Satan and come up against God. And one has to wonder, who are these people? And it's argued, and I think, you know, quite reasonably so, that these are the children, or the grandchildren, or the great-grandchildren, of those who came into the millennium.
It has to be if those who entered the millennium are all believers.
Yes. And so, again, we think through these things. You know, what's going on here? How can this happen? And so, but we want to understand that the millennium begins with only believers entering it.
Can I ask another question?
Uh-huh.
All the believers are gone at the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
For that 1 second, there's only believers... At least one second. There's only unbelievers left on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Is the Holy Spirit still here? Because the Holy Spirit indwells a believers. So when the believers are gone, is the Holy Spirit gone from the earth? I know there's a big debate on that. But
very good
I
question.
I don't think you and I ever talked about it, so I don't know where you saw it.
The answer is yes, and the answer is no. Is the Holy Spirit gone?
Yeah.
In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came into the world in a unique way. And he began a special ministry in which he indwells all believers during the dispensation of the church age. Remember under the Old Testament system that the Spirit would come upon a believer but could be taken from a believer. Remember King Saul in 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 16, where the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and an evil spirit from the Lord began to terrorize him. And then you have Psalm 51:11, where David prays, "Take not thy spirit from me," because it was possible, not that a believer forfeited his or her salvation, but the Spirit as a guiding and strengthening or an empowering influence in the life of this believer was gone, and thus leaving him or her to, you know, their own human energy to try to cope with life, especially in a very high position such as that of a ruler. I mean, that would be crazy. But when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, he came in a very special way. And he came in and began a special ministry in Acts chapter 2. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 6 and other places make it very clear that the Holy Spirit indwells all of us, that all believers are a temple of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit indwells us. Matter of fact, in Romans 8, Paul makes it very clear that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. And so when the rapture occurs, that ministry of the Holy Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost comes to an end. But the Holy Spirit as omnipresent God continues. Now, what kind of ministry does he have during the time of the tribulation? I don't know. What kind of ministry does he have during the time of the millennium? I'm not sure. It could be comparable to what it was in the Old Testament, that he would come upon a select few. So in one sense, yes, the Spirit is gone, in the sense that his special ministry was gone. I liken it to Christ. Remember that when Christ came into the world, that God the Son, like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, shares all the same attributes. All three are omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, righteous, just, loving, immutable, truthful, you know, so on, merciful, gracious, kind, faithful, and so on. But when God the Son, even though he's omnipresent, equally and fully everywhere all the time, that when he came into the world, he came into the world in a special way, didn't he? In that he added humanity to himself. And Is there a point in time when God the Son left the world? Well, yes. When he ascended in Acts chapter 1, where he ascended into heaven. And so there was a point where God the Son came into the world, was among men, and then left the world. Well, in that special sense, he's not here. But in his omnipresence as God the Son, as God, he is. And I think it's true for the Holy Spirit as well. Does that answer?
Yeah.
Okay. Good question. So, in spite of all the satanic rebellion in the world during the time of the tribulation, and there's a lot of it. I mean, there's a lot of demonic activity going on during the time of the tribulation. We must understand that God remains sovereign and in complete control. And there I reference Revelation 17, Proverbs 16, 4. Go with me to a few passages. Let's chase something down here. And this is this pertains to our discussion earlier, but it's a very hot subject. But we must understand that the human heart is totally depraved. And by that I mean that sin so permeates every aspect of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions, and we are so marred by sin and its effects that it literally renders us incapable of not only coming to God, but of doing God's will apart from his drawing and apart from his enabling. And in Revelation 17, and if you look at verse 12, you have a reference to these 10 horns, which John described, which he goes on to say, then the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. So these 10 kings are going to have the authority to rule in the world. And he goes on to say, these 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And then in verse 13 it says, these, that is these 10 kings, have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. But if you go down to verse 17, it says, for God has put it into their hearts. Their hearts who? The hearts of these world rulers. That God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose. So in one sense, you have these kings who are given a kingdom and authority, and they align themselves with Satan and his representatives to defy God. But then on the other hand, you have John 17, 17 making it clear that God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose. Now let's look at a few passages. Let's look at some other places that talk about this. Let's go back to Proverbs 16.
Did you say John 17, 17?
I'm sorry, Revelation. I said John, but I was speaking of John who wrote the book.
Okay.
Yeah. My bad. Yeah, and it's funny because I've heard Bible teachers do that for years, you know, where they'll be quoting, you know, Jeremiah or something, and they'll say John or, you know, or James or something. And you got to interpret. You got to know what they mean. Yeah, yeah. And you look at Proverbs 16:4, and it says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And then you look at Proverbs 21, verse 1. And here it says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so the heart of the king is ultimately under God's control. I mean, take Nebuchadnezzar. God calls him at a time when he's an unbeliever, empowers him, raises him up, makes him, gives him all this authority, and then calls him, even in Jeremiah, he calls him my servant at a time when Jeremiah was not a believer, but nonetheless, he was the servant of the Lord in the sense that the Lord was using him as a disciplinary agent against Judah. Because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry. And eventually God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. We know how that happened through 7 years of wilderness wanderings. That's what 7 years of camping will do for you. I'm just kidding. But anyway, we understand that it is God who moves the hearts of kings. Go with me over to the book of Ezra. Now here's another book. And we could choose a lot of passages. But go with me over to Ezra 1:1. And I'm just hitting a few verses.
Mine doesn't have it.
Now, Ezra and other books of the Bible, you read these verses where, you know, you'll read about something that happened between God's people and some pagan king or something, and this stirring of events. And then the writer will put in there and it says, will say something like, but this was of the Lord. In other words, God had his finger in the midst of that social activity, and he was stirring things up and he was directing these events according to his will. And Ezra and Nehemiah were the two who helped the Israelites return from Babylonian captivity back into the land, if you remember. But Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord did what? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says King of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and so on. But the point is that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to do this thing. And then look at Ezra 6:22. And the point that I'm getting at here is just simply that God remains in control. That we look at the time of the seven-year tribulation, and we see it as a time of judgment and wrath, and it really seems chaotic. But it's really a controlled chaos, is really what it is, which is kind of a contradiction in terms, but it still communicates. It's a controlled destruction. And in Ezra 6:22, it says, and they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. And notice what it says here, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them. Isn't that interesting? Now remember, I mean, we could go to many places. Remember when God gave Joseph dreams and he told it to his brothers and told it to his mama and his papa? And mom and dad said, no, that seems kind of strange that we're going to bow down to you. And his brothers hated him. And what did Joseph's brothers want to do? They wanted to kill him, right? So they get him out. They conspire to kill him. The Lord intervenes. And he winds up being sold into slavery down into Egypt, right? Now, this is all according to prophecy, because God had told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. And God who gave Joseph the dreams also knew that that would create a tension in the family that would result in Joseph's persecution and ultimate selling into slavery and going down into Egypt. But what you have is you have these statements where it says that when Joseph was down in Potiphar's house, it says the Lord was with him, right, and caused him to prosper. And when he was in the jail, in the Egyptian jail, it says the Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor in the sight of the jailer. He gave him favor in the sight of the jailer. In other words, the jailer treated Joseph with favor. Why? Because God put it in his heart to treat him with favor. And God also gave Joseph favor in the sight of Pharaoh, such that Pharaoh treated Joseph with favor. Why? Because the Lord put it into his heart to treat him with favor. And you read the same thing about Daniel. When Daniel goes into captivity, and remember early on when he's subject to the to one of the king's men regarding his diet and his life and everything. But you have a very similar statement where it says the Lord gave Daniel favor in the sight of the commander. Well, what does that mean? It means the Lord worked in the heart of that unbeliever so that he would treat Daniel with favor. But that was the Lord's doing, because the Lord controls the hearts of people, be they believers or unbelievers. And if God wants to create that favor, God's going to create that favor. And there have been times where we as believers will enjoy the favor of other people, even unbelievers, because the Lord put it there. And that's exactly what he's saying in Ezra 6:22.
And sometimes the opposite.
Yes, man. And we'll look at that. But again, it says, and the Lord caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them. And then in in Ezra 7:27, In Ezra 7:27, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." So God put it into the king's heart to do this thing. Now here are examples of Proverbs 21:1 being on display for us. That the heart of the king are like channels of river, and the Lord controls it and directs it wheresoever he wishes. So any questions over that before we move on to our next section? Okay. So one of the things that I want to point out here is that when we look at the time of the seven-year tribulation, again, we predominantly see it as a time of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. But is there grace and mercy during the time of the tribulation?
Oh.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, it's easy to read through that and to be so overwhelmed by the graphic details of the wrath and the judgment that is being poured out upon the world. And by the way, the scripture says they deserve it. I mean, we'll talk about that they're getting exactly what they deserve. It kills me when I see these commercials and they'll talk about, "Oh, you know, here's this new car, here's this new product and you deserve it." What? Who says you deserve it? Where do you get that from, you know? But anyway, it drives me crazy when I see that sort of stuff. But when you read through the book of Revelation, I've given 5 points here. That you have examples of grace. You have these 144,000 Jews that God saves and calls into service. And by the way, go with me over to Revelation 7. Let's look at that. And it's very interesting because he breaks them down according to their tribe. But if you look at Revelation 7, verse 4, well, the preceding verses, you have these four angels that are standing, and they're about to bring judgment upon the world. And Revelation 7, 3, it says, "And there was a voice that came to them, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And the word sealed is the same Greek word stragizo that occurs over in Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30 of believers who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And anytime we see the word stragizo, the word sealed here, it is used of God's stamp of approval in one sense, that he's accepting them. But it also is used in the sense of protecting them. So in one sense, they have a purpose. In another sense, they're protected. That's the way it is here. But he says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants." And they're called bondservants. The bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And then he said, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then he mentions them. He talks about Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin. And he mentions off these tribes. And these are very clearly Jews who are God's servants during the time of the tribulation. Some argue, and I think there's good compelling evidence for it, but when you look at Revelation 7:9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches," and so on. It describes these believers who are standing before the throne of God, and it's thought that the term "after" here is a chronological term that would describe, in effect, the ministry that's executed by these 144,000 Jewish believers here. And it's thought that they have an evangelistic ministry during the time of the tribulation, and the people that are described in Revelation 7:9 are those who come to faith in Christ as a result of the ministry of these 144,000 Jewish believers. But my point that I'm simply getting at in this section of our study is just simply that we see examples of grace. Now, we also see in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, and I'm not going to read through these. You can read through these yourself. We have examples of martyrs who have died for their faith in Jesus. And they're spoken to in very comforting terms, very gracious terms. We also have the two prophetic witnesses in Revelation 11, whom after they are killed, God resurrects. And again, what is this? This is a display of his power. It's a display of his goodness, of his righteousness, of his mercy. We also have the nations in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. We have the nations to whom he sends his gospel message. So the gospel is going out into the world. And again, I'm just simply pointing out that you see displays of grace and love during this time of the tribulation. And then you also have those who enter into his kingdom after the tribulation. And remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, that unless those days have been cut short, all life would be destroyed. All life would have come to an end. And so he's showing acts of grace. In all the judgments that you read throughout the book of Revelation, sorry, baby, you need a pillow? Okay. In all the judgments, God is righteous and just, whereas men are wicked, and I have the word in quotes here, and deserve wrath. And we'll look at that here in just a minute. Now, this is what blows my mind. You read through places in the Bible where God's word goes forth. And we were talking about this before we got into the study, where God's word goes forth, and even though it goes forth in absolute clarity, and one could argue that it goes forth in love and in grace, the response of people, by and large, is that of a negative response. And we could go all the way back to the days when Noah was building the ark. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. Now that means that for the 120 years that Noah was building the ark, that he was preaching the word of the Lord. And yet, after 120 years of preaching the word of the Lord, what was the net result of his ministry? How many people came to faith? Yeah. Who got into the boat? It was Noah, his wife, three sons, and three daughters. Right? Nobody believed it. And so God pours forth his wrath and the earth is destroyed. And you have examples where, again, God sends forth his word. And I think of Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 3, where he says, I preached the word of the Lord to you faithfully for 23 years, and you would not listen. And here is the word of God of going forth in purity, in clarity, in consistency over a period of time, and yet to think that repeatedly he goes forth with this message, and what's the response? One of rejection. We talked about this over in Isaiah, and I'm just going to hit a few verses here because I'm following a train of thought into the book of Revelation. But remember in Isaiah chapter 6 that Jeremiah is called to ministry. Now go with me over there. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Now this is after he sees the vision of the Lord in the temple, remember? And after the vision of the Lord, what does he say? He says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And he admits his sinfulness. And then, of course, you know, it says that an angel, seraphim, goes forth and touches his mouth, and he's cleansed. In verse 8, we have Isaiah's calling. It says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And that us is a reference, I believe, to the Trinity. And then Isaiah, what does he say? Then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. So the word of the Lord goes forth. Who will go? Isaiah says, I'll do it, Lord. I'll be your man. I'll go forth with the message. And then notice verse 9. He said, go and tell this people. So he's given him a message to go forth to the people of Israel. But notice the response. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. In effect, what God is telling Isaiah is, yes, you're going to go forth and you're going to have a ministry to these people and you're going to go forth with a message in truth and in purity, but it's not going to be received because the hearts of the people are hardened. Their ears are dull and their eyes are dim. And so he front loads Isaiah's ministry that says, look, you're going to have a ministry that, yes, you're going to be faithful to me to do what I've called you to do, but the people to whom I'm sending you are not going to respond to your message. And that's just like in Jeremiah. you know, where I preached the word of the Lord faithfully for 23 years, and what was the result? You didn't listen. You won't listen.
Death and destruction.
Yeah. And then you jump into the New Testament. You have, you know, Christ coming into the world, and, you know, two passages that I've mentioned on several occasions. One is John chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, "And the light came into the world. But what? Men loved the darkness because their deeds were evil." Now here's the light. And what's wrong with the light? The light is a perfect light. The light works fine. The light is pure. It's true. But the problem is the heart of man. Because even though the light goes forth in truth, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And then you get over into John chapter 12, verse 37, where it says, "Though he had performed so many miracles before them, so many signs before them, yet what? Yet they were not believing." And here you have the Son of God, who is sinless in all of his ways. He's perfect in all that he says. He's loving in his displays of compassion, of healing the sick and raising the dead and causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and healing the lepers. And he's doing all this good. And he's feeding the multitudes. And it's such a display of love and grace and goodness. And yet, even though he's done all these things, the result is that the majority of people were not believing in him. And here is, as I've said before, here is the Son of God who everything he said and everything he did could not have been more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he said it. And yet, even though perfect displays of love and truth, no matter how well presented, even by the Son of God, was not enough to change the hearts of these people. That their hearts were so hardened that they loved the darkness rather than the light, and so they turn away from the Son of God.
You can't love the light and the dark at the same time.
You're absolutely right. And but what happens is even though you see displays of love, one might think, well, maybe if God, you know, went the other way, maybe if he went approached people with judgment, with the wrath that they deserve, maybe that will change the human heart. Maybe that will change the heart to turn back to him. And what we see in the book of Revelation is that's not the case. Go with me to these passages, and we'll see where even though God pours forth his righteous judgment upon men, upon the wicked, rather than turning to God, they become more and more rebellious. And we'll start in Revelation chapter 6. And again, we're just hitting high points here. This is just a high point. I'm doing my best to keep it within the confines of our study time, but we may go over a little bit over. And by the way, you know, we were talking earlier about that quote by Spurgeon, where he says, "The same sun that softens wax hardens clay." And I love that statement, that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. There's nothing wrong with the sun and its illuminating and warming capabilities, right? But the response of the sun has to do with the material that it shines upon, that it warms. Mm-hmm. And you know, it what may have, you know, God's truth as it goes forth may have a softening effect on some, has a hardening effect on others. Mm-hmm. And actually hardens the heart of those who are negative to him. Now in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave man, slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks," so here's judgment that's coming upon them. And what do? They run and they hide. And they actually say to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Well, you know, this speaks of a spiritual insanity, first of all. The fact that they're going and they're talking to the rocks, saying, "Fall on us," for what purpose? To hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And that wrath of the Lamb, I've mentioned before when we went through the book of Revelation many years ago, it almost seems like a contradictory term, because how much trouble would you be into if you ran into an angry lamb in an alleyway somewhere? Mm-hmm. Right? And you know, what is there to be feared from an angry lamb? And yet from this lamb, this is, of course, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. But the language, it really makes you stop and think. But nonetheless, rather than respond to God, they want to hide from the presence of God. They also would seek a horrible death rather than conform to his will. Revelation 9:6. Revelation 9:6. It says, "And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them." So when God is pouring out his wrath, again, rather than turn to God, they would rather die than repent.
I've had somebody tell me that before.
Say what?
I've had somebody actually tell me that before. It was very sad.
Yeah?
Very sad.
It is sad. I'm going to chase, okay, and then go over to Revelation 9:20. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues," and you can underscore this, "did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." So even though God is pouring out his wrath, even here they will not repent. They will not turn from their idolatry. And then over in Revelation 11:7, you have the reference to the two witnesses. Many think it's Elijah and Moses. If it's not, it's people who have ministry very comparable to Elijah and Moses. But God is going to allow these two witnesses of his to be killed. It says here, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues of nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb." So they're going to dishonor these prophets of God. Not only are they going to dishonor them, but look at verse 10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another." So it's going to be the new Christmas holiday. "That they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." They actually celebrate the death of God's people. It is a time of celebration. They're even going to give gifts to each other. "Oh, brother, here's that robe you wanted. Oh, sister, here's those slippers. Oh, let's, you know," and they're going to exchange gifts with one another in an act of celebration over the death of God's people. I mean, what sort of insanity is this?
Same thing that they defeated.
Would say again?
Do they think that they defeated them and they no longer have to hear about it anymore?
Right. Well, they think that the suffering and the plagues may have come to an end because they're going to associate it with these two witnesses. But again, what does it say about the human heart? And that's what I'm... It's, yes, absolutely. They are going to side with Satan. Go over to Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 13, 3 and 4. "I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?'" So again, speaking about the human heart, that even though God is pouring out his wrath, they are going to side with Satan and his representatives. In Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9, they are going to blaspheme and curse God's name. It says in the fourth angel, Revelation 16, 8, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." Again, the human heart. How depraved is the human heart? Whether you treat people in kindness with truth and love and grace and mercy, or whether you treat them severely, it doesn't matter. The human heart is it's set. And then lastly, in Revelation 19:19, they are going to gather together to wage war. It says in Revelation 19:19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." And so again, we have here people who have set their will against the will of God, and they seek to defy him at every turn. Now, I'm going to move on from there, and I'm just going to give a very quick overview of the judgments. And of course, we looked at the diagram earlier, where when you're reading about the judgments, you have in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, you have a series of judgments that are unfolding. And you have the first of what are called the seven seal judgments. And following the seven seal judgments are the seven trumpet judgments. And then following the seven trumpet judgments, you have the seven bowl judgments. And there's a progression here. And one is contained within the other. It's a very complex thought. But again, if you follow the language of the text, you'll see how this bears out, that the seventh seal actually contains the seven trumpet judgments. And when you get down to the seventh trumpet judgment, that the seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments. And then the seven bowl judgments finalize God's pouring out of his wrath. And then in Revelation 17 and 18, you have a reference to Babylon, both economic and religious Babylon. And then in Revelation 19, you have the second coming of Christ, which is really the study of our second hour, so I don't want to go too much into that. But in this diagram here, in this second page, I've broken down the judgments. And if you read through and you follow this simple outline, you'll be able to see how God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And by the way, he uses both demonic and natural means. He uses demonic means to bring about persecution, but he brings about natural means. The natural means can be through fire. It can be through extensive heat, destroying the water on the earth so that it's not drinkable. And then you have really big events like these 100-pound hailstones that are coming down and crushing people. But anyway, you have this simple layout here of the seven of the judgments that he pours out upon the earth. And then in Revelation 19, you have the second coming of Christ and the destruction of Antichrist and the false prophet. And that's going to be our study in the second hour.